Welcome to the Emmaus Essentials Podcast, a teaching ministry of Emmaus Christian Fellowship. To find out more information about Emmaus Christian Fellowship, please visit our website at emmauscf.org. emmauscf.org.
Well, church, after spending three episodes covering some introductory remarks about the London Baptist Confession, we're finally ready to get into chapter one of the confession itself, and I'm very much looking forward to this. I hope you are as well. We're about to deal with some very important doctrine here in chapter one, which is entitled Of the Holy Scriptures. So this first chapter is devoted to the doctrine of the Holy Scriptures. It's foundational stuff, very important stuff for us to have settled before we move on into the rest of the confession. Very important stuff for us to have settled in the Christian life. Otherwise, we're going to be, I think, rather confused in terms of Christian doctrine and why it is that we believe what we believe. So great stuff here. I want to say some things by way of introduction before we get into the confession itself. I do want to encourage you to keep in mind all that has been said in episodes 1 through 3, especially the introductory remarks regarding the context in which the confession was written. You'll see throughout the confession that the writers of the confession are definitely responding to some historical issues that were taking place in the days that the confession was written. Okay, and so keep all of that in mind. Keep the Reformation in mind, and the response against Rome in mind, and the response against the Socinians and the Quakers and many others. There's just a bunch of stuff going on, religiously speaking, in the 17th century that the confession is responding to, and I'll point that out to you as we go. Also, keep in mind that we're entering into the first of four sections of the confession. Chapters 1 through 6 are devoted to first principles, and chapter 1 is definitely the first of the first principles. It is, I would argue, the most important chapter in all of the confession, not because the other chapters don't matter, but because really our understanding of the scriptures and our answer to the question, what are the scriptures, that's going to determine a whole lot. In fact, you know, people often wonder, why is there so much diversity within so-called Christianity? You know, why is there such a difference between Roman Catholicism and Protestantism, for example? Or why is there such a difference between, the Reformed tradition and certain Pentecostal and charismatic traditions? And church, to put it very simply, I think a lot of it has to do with the way we approach the Word of God and how we view the Word of God. And what you'll see here in this first chapter is that the Reformed Christians of the 17th century and ever since then, even up until this present day, have a very high view of the Scripture. We have a very high view of the authority of Scripture. And we look to the Word of God as our authority for truth, period. Well, maybe that's overstating it a little bit. But we look to it as our authority for truth in all things pertaining to the Christian faith, period, you see. And certainly the first chapter here of the confession makes that a point very clear. You'll notice that in chapter 1, there are four very important principles that are set forth. There's more said than just this, but there are four very important principles that are set forth concerning the characteristics of Holy Scripture. Paragraph 1 sets forth the necessity of Scripture. Scripture is necessary. Paragraphs 4 and 5 talk about the authority of Scripture. Paragraph 6 talks about the sufficiency of Scripture. And paragraph 7 talks about the clarity of Scripture. These are very important doctrines for us to consider. These are the characteristics of God's Word. So if anyone ever asks you, I don't know if this would ever come up in, you know, day-to-day conversation, but if anyone ever asks you, what are the characteristics of Scripture, you should have those four things in mind. The Scriptures are necessary, they are authoritative, they are sufficient, and they are clear, you know. The Reformation really was centered around this doctrine, you know. The Reformation was really centered around this idea that the Holy Scriptures are our authority for truth and all things pertaining to the Christian life, you know. And so that's what the confession is going to flesh out here in chapter 1. So let me read paragraph 1 to you before we move on. And by the way, we're only going to get halfway through this. I'm going to devote 2 weeks to chapter 1 of the confession, so we'll only make it through paragraph 5 in this episode, and we'll pick up with paragraph 6 next week. But I do want to do justice to this very important chapter. Therefore, we're going to split it up into 2 weeks. But chapter 1 of the Holy Scriptures, paragraph 1. Listen to the confession. The Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. Although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men inexcusable, yet they are not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and His will which is necessary unto salvation. Therefore, it pleased the Lord at sundry times and in diverse manners to reveal Himself and to declare that His will unto His church, and afterward for the better preserving and propagating of the truth and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh and the malice of Satan and of the world, to commit the same wholly unto writing, which maketh the Holy Scriptures to be most necessary, those former ways of God's revealing His will unto His people being now ceased. And so paragraph 1, as I've already said, just kind of sets forth this general principle that the Scriptures are necessary. The Scriptures are necessary. And the first section here of paragraph 1 really sets forth the sphere of the necessity of Scripture. We're saying, well, what are the Scriptures necessary for exactly? And the confession says that the Holy Scriptures are the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. I think it's interesting that this first sentence here is not contained within the Westminster Confession of Faith, nor is it contained within the Savoy. It's added by the Baptists here by 1677, finally adopted officially in 1689. And the rest of the chapter, though, is identical to the Westminster Confession of Faith and to the Savoy. So we need to see that the Baptists and the Presbyterians and the Independents in the 17th century all agreed 100% on the doctrine of Scripture. This first sentence is added, I think, because of some of the things that were coming up in the 30-some-odd years between when the Westminster Confession of Faith was written and when the London Baptist Confession of Faith was written. There's a period of time there, and there was some development taking place in that culture, religiously speaking. And so this first sentence, I think, is combating some of the things that had come up in that 30-year period of time. I think the Reformed Baptists here are concerned to combat the Quakers who were— their movement was growing there in that period of time. And these Quakers were very much against the letter, that is, against the written word, and more for being Spirit-led in all things. And so they had this very heavy emphasis on being Spirit-led and how the Holy Spirit can reveal truth to the believer on an individual sort of basis, you know. And so I think this first statement here, the Holy Scriptures are the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience, is combating that, saying, no, listen, our authority for truth is the Word of God. The Spirit of God certainly works in the minds and hearts of the believer, but never apart from the Word of God, you see. And that is how the Holy Spirit moves, according to the Scriptures, is by and with and through the revealed Word. The Holy Spirit is our helper. The Holy Spirit is our comforter. The Holy Spirit certainly works in harmony with the Word of God as revealed to us most supremely in Christ Jesus Himself and as written by the prophets and the apostles, you see. And so this is a response, I think, to that Quaker movement that was arising there in the 17th century. And it's also combating the Roman Catholic Church and Romanism, which has again kind of experienced a resurgence in this region. And of course, the Roman Catholic Church would claim that our authority, our supreme authority for truth, is the Word of God and the Church, and so that the Church itself is elevated to this position of having authority on par with the Word of God, if not supremely to the Word of God. And so there is a response to Romanism as well. But this first sentence, I think, is very important. I think it really sets the tone. In fact, if you read it without the first sentence, it's still a very good statement, obviously, here in paragraph 1. But I think this first sentence really does set the tone well We are told that the Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. We'll see in just a moment that by no means are the Reformed Baptists saying that there is no other form of revelation. There certainly is, but this is the only one that is sufficient for saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. It is sufficient in that it is all that we need. Certainly there are mysteries that we are not aware of in the Christian life and that we struggle with from time to time, but God has given us his word and it is sufficient. It is all that we need. It is certain, that is, it is accurate, it is inerrant, it is sure, and then it is infallible. And this is a very strong term being used here by the Reformed Baptists. Inerrant means that it does not err, whereas infallible means that it cannot err. And so infallible is a stronger term here than the term used right before it, the word certain, referring to its inerrancy. And what is it for? Well, it is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. And so the scriptures are necessary for salvation. This specific revelation of God, he revealing himself to us, is necessary for salvation, for faith, for obedience, for strength in the Christian life, you see. And so we begin with this foundation being laid here by the Reformed Baptists. And again, it's the only piece of all of chapter 1 that differs from the Westminster Confession of Faith and the Savoy Declaration. But it's not because the Baptists disagreed with them. It's just that they saw a need to strengthen this statement even further. And so here in paragraph 1, as we continue on, the particular Baptists are also emphasizing the reality and trustworthiness of natural revelation. Here, the confession goes on to say, although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men inexcusable, yet they are not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and his will, which is necessary unto salvation. So we're talking about natural revelation here, or what has sometimes been called general revelation. And church, if you think back to the Emmaus Essentials class that we had quite a while ago now, when we looked at the doctrine of the Holy Scriptures, you will remember that we talked about general revelation or natural revelation. Here the confession uses the phrase light of nature. And so what's being talked about here is that, yes, there are certain things that we can know about God by simply observing the world around us, by just looking at the created world. I mean, I think you look up at the stars at night and they speak to us. They reveal certain things to us about God, certainly his power, his immensity, you know. You look at the human eyeball, for example, and all of its complexity, and you're going to know something about God, something about his wisdom and the fact that he is orderly and so on and so forth. You even look at humanity itself and the way that human beings function and work, and the way that societies are developed and organized and structured. And it just all screams at us truth about God. But you see, the confession is also careful to point out the insufficiency of natural revelation. Even though we can know certain things about God from the created world, the created world, according to the confession, manifests things and truths concerning the goodness of God, concerning his wisdom, concerning his power, yet they are not sufficient. That is, natural or general revelation is not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and his will, which is necessary unto salvation. In other words, general revelation by itself cannot save. It cannot provide the information that we need in order to come to God and to be saved. General revelation does not reveal anything to us about the Christ, for example, or how it is that we are justified by faith alone and by grace alone. General revelation just doesn't communicate that to us. It can't. It can only communicate certain general truths about God, his goodness, his wisdom, his power, and so on. And so we begin here talking about revelation and talking about the fact that there is the light of nature. There is general or natural revelation. It is good for some things, but not good for others. And of course, in the 17th century, there were some who taught that people were saved by living up to the light of nature that was given to them. In other words, people were saved based upon what they did with what they knew about God. Even if they were distant from the gospel, even if they had never heard about Christ Jesus, they were saved or condemned based upon what they did with that general revelation. The Socinians taught this very thing. And also, it's interesting, Richard Baxter taught this very thing, evidently. Richard Baxter is a pretty well-known writer of the 17th century. He was a Presbyterian, and he's widely read even still today. His works have been republished time and time again, and a lot of people will read him, not on this particular issue, but a lot of his works pertaining to practical theology or ministry and such. And I've read Baxter's stuff as well, but he held to some strange doctrines, this being one of them, that men and women were saved based upon what they did with the natural revelation that had been given to them. This is a very problematic doctrine, and it exists all over the place still today in the church. You need to realize that, church. This doctrine, this light of nature doctrine, is all over the place still today. I've talked to many Christians who hold to this. They believe that folks are going to be judged in the end based upon what they did with what they know, even if they've never heard of Christ or never believed in him. And certainly this is contrary to the scriptures. I can understand why people would want to believe this. I get it. There's a certain emotional appeal. There's a certain rationalistic sort of appeal. This helps us, I guess, wrestle with these questions of what happens to those who are living in a region where the gospel has just never been preached. I mean, do you see the temptation here, church? I do. And there's something in me that says, yeah, I'd love to believe this. It would be helpful, I guess, but it's contrary. It's contrary to the Word of God, and we have to oppose teaching such as this. According to the confession and according to the Word of God, time and time again, the light of nature, general or natural revelation, is not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and His will, which is necessary unto salvation. General revelation can only leave us, according to the confession, unexcusable before God. I think we would use the word inexcusable before God. And this is borrowing language or concept straight from the book of Romans, chapter 1, verses 19 through 21. All of chapter 1 and chapter 2 are kind of dealing with this whole concept here as Paul is setting the stage for the rest of his epistle. But listen to this, Romans 1, 19, "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made." I mean, what is that? That's saying that there is such thing as natural, general, light of nature sort of revelation. There's certain things about God that are clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world. And the scriptures say that it is his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature. There are certain things that can be known about God. But listen what the scripture says next. Paul here says, "So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened." And so, yes, Paul teaches that there's such thing as natural or general revelation. It certainly exists, and certain things can be known about God based upon it. But where Paul goes with this is to say that natural or general revelation is not a pathway to salvation. It actually condemns. Enough is known about God through the created world that men stand guilty before God based upon what they know and the fact that they have suppressed that truth, their hearts being darkened, you see. Romans 2, 14 through 15 also kind of carries along this same concept. For when Gentiles, Paul says, who do not have the law, by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their their conflicting thoughts, accuse, or even excuse them. And so here also is a passage that talks about even those who do not have the law, those who have not been exposed to God's written word, they are a law to themselves. And following Paul's argumentation here through chapter 2, he is making the point that all men and women stand without excuse before God based upon the natural revelation. And so that's what the confession is talking about here at the very beginning. The confession is dealing with this fact that, yes, there is natural revelation, but the end result of it is that we know something of God and stand inexcusable before Him. It cannot save. And so this is a very important doctrine for us to understand. It's mentioned first in terms of the necessity of Scripture, because now it makes it clear why it is that supernatural revelation is necessary. If we are to know what we need to know concerning salvation, God must speak. God must come down to us and make these truths known that are necessary for salvation. And that is what the confession goes on to say. Therefore, it pleased the Lord at sundry times in a diverse manners to reveal Himself and to declare that His will unto His church. That's a little choppy in our modern English, I guess, in terms of what we're used to. But it pleased the Lord at sundry times in a diverse manners to reveal Himself and to declare His will unto His church, and afterward for the better preserving and propagating of that truth. Okay, it pleased the Lord. Why did God reveal Himself to us? Why did He give us what we would now call special or supernatural revelation? Well, it's because it pleased Him. He decided to. Here is humanity lost in darkness, only exposed to natural or general revelation, which cannot save. But God, from the earliest days after the fall, He chose to reveal Himself in a special or supernatural way, giving us truth needed for salvation, because it pleased Him, because He decided to do so. The confession says that this happened in sundry times and in diverse manners, in different times and in different ways this took place, in parts and by stages. And so if you think about the history of redemption, this becomes abundantly clear. How did God reveal Himself first to Adam after the fall? Well, in a very simple promise that was made to him. How did He reveal Himself to Noah, just to speak of the big characters and big figures in redemptive history, I guess? How did He reveal Himself to Abraham? To keep in mind, the word was not devoted to writing in the days of Adam, Noah, and Abraham. God revealed Himself in particular ways, in most direct sorts of ways, to these patriarchs, you see. But then think about how God revealed Himself to Moses. Things kind of changed with Moses. All of a sudden, the word of God is given in a much more particular sort of way, a much more specific way, and it is committed to writing at that point in redemptive history. And it continues to be committed to writing all throughout that Old Testament era. And then, of course, the supreme pinnacle of God's revelation of Himself is in the person of Jesus Christ, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. And, of course, there are prophets that exist in the days of the early church during and after the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. And also there are apostles, and the word of God is being written down for us. And the confession says that it is for the better preserving and propagating of truth. The confession even goes on to say that it is for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh and the malice of Satan and the world, to commit the same wholly unto writing, which maketh the Holy Scriptures to be most necessary. So it pleased the Lord to reveal Himself in particular ways. And in the process of time, the Lord chose to commit this special revelation to writing. It's better preserved this way. It's propagated more easily this way. That is, it's distributed to more people more effectively this way. And it's a more sure establishment for the comfort of the church. And it's also protecting against corruption of the flesh and the malice of Satan. You see, so now once the word of God is committed to writing, it's accessible to us. It's accessible to us and to more people, and it's more sure. It's not going to be corrupted easily. It's able to spread even to the ends of the earth, and we're able to go back and to look at manuscripts and those things that have been committed to writing from the earliest of days of the church. And so there is this reality that God has revealed himself, not just in general or natural revelation, but in specific and supernatural revelation. He has given us his word in sundry times and in diverse manners, that is, in parts and in stages. And so we hold to this doctrine, ultimately, of the consequent necessity of Scripture, the consequent necessity of Scripture. And what we are saying by this is that it was not necessary for God to reveal himself through his word in writing, necessarily. He could have chosen to reveal himself in other ways throughout all of history. He could have gone on revealing his truth to us by the word of prophets, for example, if he so determined to do so. So we're not saying that the scriptures are necessary and that this is the only way that God could have or should have revealed himself. But what we are saying is that now that God has chosen to reveal himself through the Holy Scriptures, the scriptures are now necessary. It is the consequent necessity of Scripture. That is the doctrine that we are presenting here. Now that God has chosen to reveal himself through the written word, the scriptures are indeed necessary for the Christian, you see. And so really what we have here in paragraph one is a complete commitment on behalf of the particular Baptists of the 17th century to the inspired scriptures. In fact, the very last sentence here in paragraph one says that those former ways of God's revealing his will unto his people have now ceased, being now ceased. In other words, what they are saying is that there's no more prophecy as there was in the Old Testament and also in the earliest days of the New Testament church. There's no more prophecy. God has built his church upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Now, this is probably a doctrine you'll have to work through on your own, I guess. It's something that I'll teach on more thoroughly, certainly in the months and, dare I even say, years to come. But I hold to this doctrine, which is known as cessationalism, which teaches that the miraculous gifts that were certainly present in the days of the early church have ceased. They're no longer present in the church. And that might sound like a crazy doctrine to you, especially given that we live in a day and age, and I think in particular a geographical region that is awash in Pentecostalism and the charismatic movement. I mean, a lot of our brothers and sisters in Christ around us believe that the gifts are still very much present within the church. And I can respect them for their position. I can love them as brothers and sisters in Christ. I just disagree with them. I believe that the gift of prophecy, the gift of tongues, the gift of healing and miracles have ceased with the passing away of the apostles. Don't misunderstand me. I believe that God still works miracles. I just don't believe anyone possesses the gift of miracles. I believe that God still heals. I just don't think there are healers present amongst us the way that there were in the days of the early church. And most pertinent to our conversation here, I don't believe that there are any modern day prophets. I don't think there's anyone out there who is speaking authoritatively the word of God to us. I believe that that ministry, that gift, ceased with the death of the apostles of Jesus Christ. Now, this is where teaching on the confession becomes really frustrating, because what you're wanting me to do right now is to provide very detailed teaching on this issue, and I just don't have time to do it. I'll give you some very brief arguments for my position here, and also I'll recommend a book to you if you really are interested in this. You could read it for yourself. There's a book by O. Palmer Robinson that is entitled The Final Word, A Biblical Response to the case for tongues and prophecy today. It's an excellent book on this topic, and I've wrestled, I mean, church, I don't want you to think that I've come to this position lightly. This is something I've wrestled with over the past couple of years specifically. I mean, there was something about planting Emmaus Christian Fellowship Church that just, it lit a fire underneath me, to put it mildly. I've gone through my undergraduate at Cal Baptist. I'm working still on the never-ending project of my Master's of Divinity at Moody Theological Institute. And, you know, it's been a wonderful process. But when Emmaus Christian Fellowship was planted, there were just a dozen things on my list saying, I've got to figure this out. It just doesn't work to, you know, be generally aware of these different principles. I've got to come to some theological conclusions. And this was one of them. This was one of the issues that I just knew I needed to study. And so I've taken time to do so. And I've come to the conclusion that I'm a cessationalist. I do believe that these miraculous gifts have ceased with the death of the apostles. Now, here's my rationale for it, because what you're thinking to yourself is, gosh, Joe, I mean, doesn't the New Testament speak to the reality of some having the gift of prophecy and healings and tongues? It does. The book of Acts, for example, it's all over the place in the book of Acts, isn't it? I would agree with that. It definitely is. These miraculous gifts were certainly present in the days of the early church. 1 Corinthians talks about these miraculous gifts. And so I'm not denying that it's there. It's definitely there. These gifts were present in the days of the early church. But I would argue my case like this. Listen, you have to keep in mind that these were the days of the early church before the Word of God was written, before the apostles committed the Word of God, the Scriptures, to writing. And so what we need to do is we need to keep the timeline of redemptive history in mind. We need to realize that that was a very special age there between the resurrection of Christ and the death of the apostles. I mean, those were the foundational days of the church. And there were prophets present who were speaking the Word of God authoritatively, just as they were in the Old Covenant to the church. Certainly there were. People were speaking in tongues in fulfillment to prophecies made in Joel, for example, in Amos. People were speaking in tongues. Healings were present as a way of validating the ministry of the apostles and the gospel as it was preached by those in the early church, many of them being eyewitnesses of Jesus. I mean, it was a phenomenal time. But I think that that age has passed with the death of the apostles and the writing of Holy Scripture. Consider for a moment that when Paul, who wrote 1st and 2nd Corinthians, obviously that speaks a lot about tongues and healings and all of that, he also wrote 1st and 2nd Timothy. That letter came later. Timothy was representative of that next generation of Christian leaders, that next generation of Christian leaders who would carry on the ministry of the apostles after they had passed away. And what does Paul tell Timothy to do? Is there any mention of the gift of tongues or prophecy or any miraculous activity made in Timothy or in Titus, for example? No, none at all. In fact, Paul instructs this next generation of Christian leaders to preach the word that had been entrusted to them. He tells Timothy not to go beyond what is written. And so there is this heavy emphasis there in that next generation after the apostles, that next generation of Christian leaders are told to commit themselves to the study of and the faithful preaching of the Word of God, you see. And so that's a very brief explanation of my rationale here. You'll have to study it more on your own. I know I'm just kind of putting it out there to you and troubling you, and you're going to have to be responsible in this if this is something that interests you. But that's how I see it. The days of the early church were unique. And indeed, young men and young women were seeing visions and prophesying in fulfillment to the Old Testament prophecies. They were speaking in strange tongues, and God was pouring out miracles in the midst of his people. Yes, amen. But that next generation of Christian leaders clearly were devoted to the preaching of the word that had been entrusted to them by the apostles and the prophets before them. Okay, I'm going to move on from this now, but clearly the confession is concerned to communicate that those former ways that the Lord revealed himself have now ceased or passed away, you see. Okay, so the point is the scriptures are necessary. There are some things we can know from natural or general revelation, but they are necessary for those things pertaining to salvation and the Christian life. We need God's special revelation. We need to hear about Jesus. We need to hear about the gospel, and the creation does not speak to that. We need God's special revelation. Paragraphs 2 and 3 are much simpler in a way. Paragraph 2 communicates to us the extent of the scriptures, and it's simply a list here of the canon of scriptures. Paragraph 2 just lays out for us those books that are to be included in the Word of God. I think we should memorize this list, church. Don't come and quiz me on Sunday. I need to brush up on it myself. I'm going to be totally honest with you. But I think we should memorize this list. It seems kind of daunting at first when you consider that there are 66 books in the Bible, and it could be troubling and difficult to memorize the order of them, I guess. But I think it becomes a little easier when we keep in mind how the Word of God is structured or broken down. And if we could break it down into those bite-sized pieces, the memorization of the books and the order of them becomes a little bit easier. Of course, the major breakdown of the Holy Scriptures is that the Holy Scriptures are broken into two parts, the Old and the New Testament, 39 books in the Old, 27 in the New. Okay, so break it down there, but then realize that the Old Testament is broken down into a number of parts. The books aren't organized chronologically necessarily. They're broken down according to really literary genre. And so the first 5 books of the Bible are the Pentateuch, Genesis to Deuteronomy. It's here that the law of God is set before us. So memorize the Pentateuch. Take your time to do that. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. After that, the historical books are listed, and I'm not going to read them off for you, but those are the books of Joshua on through the book of Esther. There's 12 books there. Those are historical books. And then there are 5 books of poetry or wisdom. That is the book of Job to the book of Song of Solomon. And then there are the major prophets, Isaiah to Daniel. There's 5 books there. And the minor prophets, Hosea to Malachi, which is the end of the Old Testament. And of course, what makes a major prophet is the length of the book. These are the big books, the big prophetic books, and the minor prophets are smaller books here. And so when you break it down like that, it becomes a little bit easier to manage. In fact, when you're shuffling through your Bible trying to find a particular book, just think to yourself, well, what kind of book is it? What genre, what literary genre does it belong to? And that will help you to get to the right area of the scriptures. And then the New Testament is also organized in generally the same way. First, we have the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, 4 books there. And then we have a historical book, one of them, which is the book of Acts, which communicates to us the Acts of the early church. And then we have Paul's letters, that is the book of Romans all the way through Philemon, 13 letters from Paul. And then we have general letters, Hebrews through Jude, 8 books there. And then the last book of the Bible being the Apocalypse, the book of Revelation. Okay, and so this is what we are to view as being inspired scripture. The books here in paragraph 2 are identified for us. Paragraph 2 also says something to us about the intensity of the scriptures, and it communicates that the scriptures are inspired, all of which are given by the inspiration of God to be the rule of faith and life, the confession says. And so the scriptures are defined intensively by the use of the word inspiration. Inspiration here means that the scriptures are God-breathed. Clearly, this doctrine is drawn from 2 Timothy 3:16, which says, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. It is inspired, therefore it is authoritative, and the confession will say more about that in just a moment. And then paragraph 3 sets forth the exclusivity of the scriptures, and it rejects the Apocrypha. And these are books that the Roman Catholic Church in the middle of the 16th century decided to officially make a part of their canon of scripture. They brought it in and said, these are authoritative scriptures. And the Reformed tradition obviously rejected that and said, no, they are not authoritative scriptures. The books commonly called the Apocrypha, according to the confession, not being of divine inspiration, are no part of the canon or rule of the scripture, and therefore are of no authority to the Church of God, nor to be any otherwise approved or made use of than other human writings. And so the Protestants, they would definitely make use of the Apocrypha because these books are historical books and they help to understand, especially of those things which were taking place in the intertestamental period of time, that is between the days that the book of Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, was written, and the days of John the Baptist and the Christ. There were about 400 years that elapsed between the Old Testament and the New. And the Apocrypha especially helps us to understand what was going on in that intertestamental period of time. And so the Reformers would say, yes, we need to read these books as human writings. They help us to understand what was going on in that period of time leading up to the coming of the Christ. But they're not inspired books. And there's reasons that they believe that, the primary reason being clear contradictions with the rest of inspired scripture on some points. I'm tempted to go into this in great detail as well. I just can't. And so what I've done is I've included a chapter from Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology in the resources section on the website there. You can read it for yourself. It helps to work through some of the issues of understanding why we have the canon of scripture that we have, why we've included certain books and rejected others, and where that comes from, and how it's consistently been approached this way throughout the history of the church. So I can't say any more on it right now. I've included that resource. Also, I've included the Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy to kind of supplement everything that you're hearing here. And I would encourage you to take a look at it. Certainly, there are many other really good resources that are out there that you can look into this more in doing some research on the canon as we accept it and on the Apocrypha and why it is that we reject the Apocrypha as non-inspired scripture. Okay. Now, paragraphs 4 through 7, and as I said, we're only going to get through paragraph 5 here in this episode. 4 through 7 really do set forth the properties of scripture. We've already talked about its necessity, but paragraphs 4 through 7 set forth the properties of scripture. And the first property to be discussed here in paragraphs 4 and 5 is the authority of scripture. It is authoritative. When we're asking the question, what should we believe about God and what is necessary for salvation and how should we live the Christian life, we're to look to the Word of God. We're to look to the Word of God alone. And so paragraph 4 says, "The authority of the Holy Scripture, for which it ought to be believed, dependeth not upon the testimony of any man or church, but wholly upon God, who is truth itself, the author thereof. Therefore it is to be received because it is the Word of God." So this first paragraph here, paragraph 4, is communicating what it is that is the source of the authority. What makes the scriptures authoritative? What is it that makes the scriptures authoritative? And the clear statement here is that it is the Word of God itself that makes the scriptures authoritative. No man does that. No one is able to look in upon these books and to give these books authority. They are authoritative in and of themselves because they are the Word of God. They are the Word of God. You cannot appeal to any higher authority to give the scriptures authority. They are authoritative in and of themselves. And I think this has frustrated people from time to time because it seems kind of circular, you know. Well, how do you know that the Word of God is authoritative? Well, because it says so. Because it is, you know. Well, how do you know? But just consider this for a moment. When you're talking about a supreme authority, an ultimate authority, it's kind of like this in every case. Whenever you're talking about a supreme or ultimate authority, you're going to have this circular sort of reasoning, I guess, because there's no other authority higher than it to appeal to. You have to ultimately say it is authoritative and its authority is derived from itself. It is authoritative because God has said that it is authoritative, because it attests to itself here. And so we begin here in paragraph 4 with this whole discussion of the authority of Scripture with this basis. It's not that the church has deemed the Word of God authoritative, therefore it is authoritative. It is authoritative because it is, you see. This is obviously church. a very strong counter to, again, Roman Catholic doctrine, which would teach that the Word of God is authoritative because the church has decided that it is. The fact that at the Council of Trent, the Roman Catholic Church decided to officially adopt the Apocrypha, for example, says something about their view of the church's relationship to the Scripture. The church has the ability to say, this is the Word of God. And we're saying, no. The Word of God itself has to contain certain characteristics of inspiration. It has to attest to itself that it is indeed inspired, you see. And so paragraph 4 deals with the source of the authority. And then paragraph 5, thankfully, deals with the proof of the authority of Scripture. And I love this particular paragraph. I think it's beautifully stated. Paragraph 5 says, "We may be moved and induced by the testimony of the Church of God to a high and reverent esteem of the Holy Scriptures, and the heavenliness of the matter, the efficacy of the doctrine, and the majesty of the style, the consent of all the parts, the scope of the whole, which is to give all glory to God, the full discovery it makes of the only way of man's salvation, and many other incomparable excellencies and entire perfections thereof, and arguments whereby it doth abundantly evidence itself to be the Word of God. Yet notwithstanding our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority thereof is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness by and with the Word in our hearts." In other words, the Reformers were not willing to stop with paragraph 4 in saying that the Word of God is the Word of God because it's the Word of God. No, they move beyond that and say there are proofs, there are evidences to the authority of Scripture that we need to pay attention to. And so I'm thankful for paragraph 5 here. First of all, it states that the church does have an obligation to testify to the authority of Scripture, but the church does not give the Scriptures its authority. Do you see the delicate balancing act that the Reformers were playing here? The church doesn't give the Scriptures authority, but it does have the obligation to testify to the authority of Scripture. It does have that obligation, and that should strengthen our faith and our belief in the authority of Scripture. So think about it. In the days especially after the apostles, that early church had a very unique responsibility and privilege to testify to the Word of God, to say, this is the Word of God, this came from the apostles, this is truth. And we have that obligation still today to make arguments for why it is that we believe these books are inspired. And the church, the fact that the church in all ages has essentially confessed the same books of the Bible to indeed be divinely inspired should be a very strong encouragement to us to believe that these books are authoritative. Again, read Grudem's article on that, and there are other resources out there if you want to be strengthened in this whole conversation. But then after talking about the external evidence, that is the evidence provided by the church external to the Scriptures, paragraph 5 then turns to the internal evidence, those things within the Scriptures themselves that testify to its authority. The confession mentions the heavenliness of the matter. I think that's a beautiful phrase there. When you read the Word of God, there's just a heavenliness to it. There's something rich and grand and glorious about the Word of God and the way that it is written and how it speaks to the condition of the human soul and provides answers to us for the deep issues of life. It is heavenly. Also, the efficacy of the doctrine, the way the doctrine can transform us and renew us by the power of the Holy Spirit. The doctrines are effective. They give us what we need to live the Christian life. The majesty of the style. I think here the framers of the confession have in mind that the Scriptures are just beautiful. There's so many different genres of Scripture, literary genres is what I'm trying to say here. There's so many different genres, so many different authors writing in so many different ways and in different times, and yet all of them agree upon the truths of God. The consent of the parts, I think that's referring to how all of the parts come together in this united sort of way, and the scope of the whole. In other words, the focus of Scripture is always upon the same thing, namely the Word of God. namely the Word of God. But then this paragraph ends by referring to the necessity and function of the divine evidence. Did you notice that here? There is this external evidence, the church's testimony concerning the scriptures. Church does not give the scriptures authority, but it does testify to the authority of scripture. The reality of the internal evidence, these qualities that I've just set forth. But the confession ends this paragraph by saying that it is necessary for the Spirit of God to bear witness to the authority of Scripture. Let's see it here. I'll read it. Notwithstanding, our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority thereof is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness by and with the Word in our hearts. And so there is finally this emphasis upon the fact that, you know what, a part of what it means to have faith and the gift of faith that we receive from God by the Spirit, a part of what it means is that we are given the ability to believe the Word of God as the Word of God. Chapter 14 of the Confession, paragraph 2, talks about this in reference to salvation, how the Holy Spirit must illuminate us. The Holy Spirit must convince us and persuade us, I guess, to believe, enable us to believe. And that is true in regard to salvation and our trusting in Christ, but I think it's also true of our belief in the Word of God. Why do you believe that the Word of God is the Word of God? Well, the church has testified to its authority throughout the ages. That's part of it. There are certain internal evidences concerning the Word of God being the Word of God, as we mentioned here. But ultimately, it is the Spirit's work in us that we are able to believe the Word of God as being the Word of God. Well, church, I do think that this is a good place to stop. This was a good start for us here as we've made it halfway through chapter one. We'll pick it up again next week in the next episode. I do want to confess to you, I feel a bit uncomfortable with all of this, and I do wonder if you're not feeling a little uncomfortable as well. In this regard, I have this desire within me to kind of slow way down on all of this that I'm presenting to you and to prove it all to you, and to look through scripture reference after scripture reference, and to talk about this reason and that, and to look at church history and stuff. There's something in me that wants to do that. And I do wonder if, as you're listening to this teaching, you're not also craving that sort of thing, going, man, Joe, these are massive, massive theological concepts. These are very important things. And here you are just stating them as fact and moving on so quickly and hardly looking at any of the scripture references associated with them. You know, I'm feeling that. I wonder if you are as well. But I'll just remind you, church, that what we are doing right now, we are studying a confession of faith. We are not studying systematic theology. There's a big difference between the two. A confession just simply states, this is what we believe, whereas systematic theology does what there's something in me that I want to do. You know, systematic theology really takes the time to prove all of these beliefs according to the Word of God. Systematic theology is drawing all of this teaching out of the Word of God and explaining it thoroughly. So do me a favor, if you're struggling with this, take your copy of the Confession and lay it next to your copy of, let's say, Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology that you might have on your shelf, okay? And just notice something about the two. What do you notice is different? Well, one is so much larger than the other. And just keep that in mind, that everything that's being stated plainly here and not proven is proven elsewhere. It's dealt with elsewhere, okay? And we will deal with all of this in great detail another time. If I were to deal with it in great detail now, this would be probably a five-year study. No joke. I think it would really be about a five-year study. We're trying to study the Confession in the next 9 months or so and going through each element of it. And so, yes, I'm just putting this out there for you, stating it as truth, as being what we believe. And you just need to know that there's a whole world of study and theology behind all of this. And it's going to require some work on your part in the meantime. As we go through this study, you're going to have to pick out this particular topic or that and say, I want to dive in more to that. And certainly, if you need some help finding resources on any particular topic, I'd love to provide them for you. So with that said, church, I'm going to go ahead and wrap up and conclude this episode. It's a real joy to me that you are listening in. I think it's a beneficial thing. And Lord willing, I'll see you this Lord's Day for worship. And also, Lord willing, you'll tune in next week as we finish out chapter one of the Confession of the Holy Scriptures. God bless. Walk worthy of your calling. We'll see you in just a few days here. Take care. Bye-bye.
This concludes this episode of Emmaus Essentials. You are permitted to reproduce and distribute this content in any format, provided that you do not alter the wording in any way, and that you do not charge a fee beyond the cost of reproduction.